I'm sure everybody here has heard the hymn and maybe knows it by heart. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We're going to be looking at the conversion of Paul this morning, and we're going to see Christ's power to forgive and transform a life. And as I was preparing for the sermon, I couldn't help but think of John Newton, the one who wrote that Amazing Grace, the hymn that's familiar to so many even who don't know the meaning of the hymn and the life that was transformed of the one who wrote it. John Newton, as you may know, was a hater of Christ. He was a vile, crude. He mocked Christ. He was a slave trader. He was, in his own words, as we just heard, a wretch. He was an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the cross. And at storm one day, he was on a ship, and the ship was... He realized the ship might go down. It was a violent storm, and he realized how at odds he was, that he was against Christ. And on that ship, when his shift was done at watch, he went down below and he found a New Testament. He opened it up, and I forget the exact passage. It was in Luke, I believe, in chapter 11. And he read about how if you ask, how God wants to give good gifts to those who ask Him, and He'll give the Holy Spirit. And Newton knew that he did not have the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the gift of salvation. And it was on that ship that he was converted. When the ship docked the next day, he went to church that Sunday, took communion as a new creature in Christ, and his life was turned around. Later on his deathbed, he told a friend of his, he said, "There's many things that I've forgotten or don't know at this point in life, but one thing that I do know is that I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior." And we have this hymn that he wrote that's become so popular. But as I say, many people don't know the spiritual reality behind the hymn and what this hymn speaks about. But for those of us who do, you read that hymn, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see," and we come to this, the conversion of Paul. We're going to read in a moment here from Acts 9, verses 1 through 31. And keep in mind, Paul was there at Stephen's martyrdom, giving approval to it. Paul describes himself as one who was in a rage against Christians. He was out to destroy the church. That's what he wanted to do. And in Acts, there's three places where Paul's conversion is told. Two, Paul tells himself before a king and before a crowd of Jewish unbelievers in Christ who were angry with Paul. And at one of those points, this is in Acts chapter 26, before King Agrippa, he's witnessing to King Agrippa, and he says this about his life. Paul says this in chapter 26, verses 10 through 11. He says, I'll start in verse 9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And we come here on the road to Damascus. He's up to a foreign city, to Damascus there, in murder and rage against the church. One of the things that in studying for this week, it came home to me even stronger how angry Saul was against the church, how much he hated and opposed Christ. And he thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was serving the cause of the living God. On the road to Damascus, his eyes were opened and he realized that he had been doing the exact opposite, that he had been going against God with all this fury and rage. So Saul was a monster. He was on the road to Damascus. He was brilliant in his class of students. He probably had a tertiary education, which was unusual. Most people didn't get beyond the first level, and some second, but tertiary. I mean, he's like, you know, PhD, PhD. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the leading rabbis in Jewish circles at that time. He was ahead of all of his peers. He had a brilliant mind, but it was darkened and twisted and turned away from the living God. And he was zealous too. He was zealous. Not only did he have a mind that had great capabilities, but he was zealous for what he put his mind to. But in both cases, his mind and his zeal, it was directed against the living God. And he brought all this energy and rage against the church. And so we'll pick up here in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 31. And I invite you to rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. But Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul in Greek. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You may be seated. So as I said before we read the passage, Paul was a monster. He was opposed to Christ, even though he did not think he was opposing the living God. He in fact was. And then on the road to Damascus, he sees the risen Christ. He's blinded, which is a parable of the blindness that he was living in before. And then when the scales fall off of his eyes, this whole blindness and then receiving sight is a parable of the conversion that happened to Paul. He met Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, and he had this about face in his life, this conversion, this turning, where before he saw Christ as an enemy and someone to be opposed, he now saw Christ as the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, somebody to be worshipped, somebody to be served, somebody to follow and live for. He saw Christ as he is the Son of God. So Paul later was able to write, as he did in Galatians 2:20, he said, this is Paul after his conversion. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul was a changed man. He was a forgiven man and a changed man. He was converted. He was a new creature. He was transformed, and the power of Christ is there, available for you for forgiveness and transformation. You think of somebody like Paul. If, in fact, Paul speaks about himself as the chief of sinners, and he gives his conversion as a model to say that that there's, if there's hope for me being saved and forgiven and transformed, there's hope for anybody. And so the reality of Paul's conversion stands as a model that anybody who turns to the Lord will be forgiven and transformed. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17, as I was just saying, about his conversion as a model in this way. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And then the converted Paul goes on and he says, and you see this drastic change in his life, this new direction, this new center, this new man. He says in verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So I want to look at this passage here in Acts 9 and look at, keeping in mind that Paul's conversion serves as a model for anybody who will turn to Christ, will find forgiveness and transformation, relationship with Christ. I want to look at, notice these things in your notes, how Paul changed when he was converted to Christ. And so we'll run through fairly quickly this list of how Paul changed from this murderous, monstrous opposer to Christ to his disciple. So in verse 5, we see that Paul realized that Jesus is Lord. Before his conversion, he did not believe that Jesus is Lord. He thought that Christ was cursed of God, an enemy, therefore, of God. That on the cross, he knew that cursed is the one who's hung on the cross. And he thought Christ was being cursed for his own life on the cross. And that to say that Jesus, who was crucified, was the Christ, Paul thought was blasphemy. And to say that he was risen from the dead as God's stamp of approval and vindication on Christ, that in fact Jesus is the Son of God, Paul also thought was blasphemy. He came to realize that Jesus was cursed on the cross not for anything he had done wrong, for he was innocent and perfect, but he was cursed on the cross for our sins, that Christ on the cross bore the sins of his people, and that he made atonement as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Paul came to realize that about Jesus, that he was cursed but not for anything Jesus had done, but because Jesus, as he wrote later in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin, Jesus who knew no sin, that God made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that he made him to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God, that Jesus was cursed on the cross for our sins, not his, of which he had none, and that he was raised. The righteous one, the holy one, who, as Psalm 19 says, could not see decay, that he was raised on the third day from the dead, showing and proving that he was who he said he was. He did what he said he did, vindicated by God the Father, that he was raised from the dead. Paul met the risen Christ. So Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and it completely changed how he had thought about Jesus before. So many in this world live as if Jesus is not Lord. They don't see and recognize that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God. And so they live their lives in ways opposed to him. They may not even think that they're opposed to him. Paul thought he was doing God's will. He was certainly opposed to Jesus, but he didn't believe at that time, before his conversion, that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul thought he was doing God's will in opposing Jesus. So many people who have a misconception of who Jesus is live their lives then, every one of them, in ways that are opposed to Jesus. Paul later came to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, that he had been opposing him, and turned toward him in faith and followed him. So many, however, as I say, don't recognize that Jesus is Lord. You know, the earliest confession that we have recorded in the church, Romans 10:9, Jesus is Lord. It's two words in Greek, Jesu Kurios, and it was a confession of the church, still is our confession. This is the earliest one we have recorded that would go around identifying who Jesus is, the Lord who came to save. Paul says in Romans 10:9, after his conversion, he says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul came to confess Jesus as Lord. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He knew that God had raised him from the dead. And Paul came into salvation. So he came to learn Jesus' real identity, that Jesus is the Lord. For many who don't recognize Jesus, they think that they're just doing fine on their own. Meeting Jesus, however, will show you your sin. It did that for Paul. Paul met Jesus on the road, and when he met him, he had his eyes open not only to the reality of who Jesus is, but the reality of Paul's own sin, that he had been persecuting the Lord. Where he thought he had been serving the Lord, he came to realize that he was actually a persecutor of the Lord. I remember a lawyer, a believer, who a church that we were at before, he came to Christ through reading the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't think that you need saving, if you think that you're okay in life, Paul thought he was okay in life, then you need an encounter with Christ. Because when you meet Christ, you can meet him in his word. Go read the Sermon on the Mount. You'll recognize not only Jesus' identity, but you'll recognize also your own sin before the one who is holy and how you've been living against Jesus. Because sin is living against God. It's going against God. It's being against God. And for so many who don't think that they're against God, they're fully against God, and coming to meet and read about Jesus will, if you see his identity, you will see also your opposition to him. This is what happened with Paul. The second part of the notes, he realized his opposition to Jesus. So we see in verse 5, Paul said, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In that one sentence, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," Paul came to be confronted with the reality of who Jesus is and that he had been living his life in opposition to Jesus. Then we see in verses 8 through 9 that he surrendered to Christ. Now, reading verses 8 through 9, I read this in chapter 9 in conjunction with chapter 26. each of the conversion narratives that we have of Paul in Acts, they all cover the same ground, some of the same ground, but then there's aspects that we pick up, new aspects in each one. And in chapter 26, we hear from Paul's own lips more of the conversation that Jesus had with him. And so in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18, I want to read this. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And now verse 16, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul receives, on the road to Damascus, he's not only converted, but he receives this commission, this call to be this apostle to the Gentiles. And so in Acts chapter 9, back to our section for this morning, in verses 8 through 9, with this fuller conversation in mind, look at verses 8 through 9. Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and into the city and you will be told what you are to do. And we know from chapter 26 there was more. Jesus told him about his commission and about the forgiveness of sins and his calling to go open the eyes of the blind. And then in verse 8 we read of chapter 9, verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he rises just as the Lord had told him, and he goes into the city, and for 3 days he doesn't eat or drink. So he's not seeing, he's not eating, he's not drinking. He had gotten up just as the Lord told him and went into Damascus. And so I think in there you see that Paul, in this experience on the road to Damascus, Paul had surrendered to Christ. He had now seen who Jesus is. He'd heard about the forgiveness of sins that he was called to bring to open other people's eyes, and shown by his rising and going into the city and not eating and not drinking. You have there, in light of chapter 26, I think evidence that he was at that point converted. He had surrendered to Christ. He had trusted in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. You see that there's a repentant faith being modeled in his getting up and going into the city and then not eating and not drinking. What was going on in his mind in those 3 days? I wondered about this, and I think he must have been grieving over his life before and all those that he had persecuted unto death. I'm sure that he was torn up at this point. You see, before he had no remorse. I'm sure now he was feeling grief and remorse over his opposition to Christ. So he was grieving and remorseful, not eating. You know, fasting was a practice that would display a penitent or repentant heart. He was not eating or drinking. I think he also, during those 3 days, must have been rethinking everything he thought he knew about God and Christ and Scripture. That in those 3 days, this man who was in so many ways brilliant but had been blind and was therefore twisted in his thinking, he had now come to see that Christ is the center of Scripture. And so during those 3 days, I'm sure he was grieving and he was thinking. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where something has so consumed your mind, maybe some thought about God or about your life, that food just doesn't matter to you. You don't eat. You're so consumed with this project that you're not taking food, maybe not even taking water. I think Paul was so dramatically consumed with this new knowledge he had of Christ and working it through in his mind about the Scripture and about what he used to know, what he used to think about God, what he thought he knew, but now realized was not true knowledge, that now he had this knowledge of Christ. And in these 3 days, going through this and in prayer. So then look at verse 11.4 on the notes. He had a new prayer life, because now he was praying to the living God, and he knew the living God for who he is. True knowledge of God revolutionizes prayer. Many people pray to gods of their own imagining and thinking in this world. But in contrast, true prayer knows the living God and prays to Him. And so we see in verse 11 that Ananias is told to go into Damascus, and Paul had been praying and saw and was told that somebody would come to lay hands on him. And so Paul was at prayer during this time, during these 3 days as well. For behold, we're told in verse 11, Paul is praying. So he had a new prayer life. So notice these things about how Paul was changed when he was converted. He realized Jesus is Lord. He realized his opposition to Jesus. He surrendered his life to Christ. He had a new prayer life. He was also filled with the Holy Spirit. So Ananias comes, and in verse 17, Ananias lays his hands on him and prays for Paul. And the scales fall off. So verse 17, Ananias lays hands on him and said, "Brother Paul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you have come, has sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he says this, and the scales fall off Paul's eyes. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and Paul then gets up and is baptized, and he rose and was baptized. And he was baptized presumably by Ananias. Now notice in this conversion story of Paul how the church is involved. You know, Paul, when Paul was converted, he wasn't converted to be a lone ranger. There's no such thing as lone ranger conversions. Each one of us who's been converted have been converted to Christ, and we are then part of His body, part of His church. The church was involved with ministering to Paul during this. Ananias, who was a member of the church, represented the church, was sent to Paul, and he's the one that laid hands on Paul, and the scales fell off, and Paul received the Holy Spirit. Paul was not this lone ranger, go it on his own person. In fact, one of the interesting things we see in this passage is that Jesus told Paul, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" That Jesus so closely identifies with the church, his body, that when anybody does anything against the church or for the church, they're doing it as unto Christ. We see the same thing when Jesus in Matthew 25, there's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Some people think that when Jesus says, "What you did unto the least of these, my brothers, you did unto me," is referring to just people everywhere. It's not, though. When you go back in Matthew 12, Jesus refers to his disciples as his brothers. And so in Matthew 25, we're told to do good to all. But in Matthew 25, Jesus says that at that judgment, people are going to be judged related to how they treat Jesus' disciples. There's other things that will come into the judgment as well, be judged according to, but how you treat his disciples. Paul had been persecuting the church. Jesus so closely identifies with the church, his body, that he says, "Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So Saul, who had now been opposed to the church, opposed and tried to kill them, now is prayed for by a member of the church. And then we read in verse 19, and this is the next point on the notes, that Paul connected to the church. Verse 19, "And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." He joined with the disciples, those who had been persecuting. You see, we're not saved to go it on our own as Lone Ranger Christians. We're saved, and part of what we're saved for is to join a body of the redeemed, to be a people for God. You know, I wonder how seriously you think about the body of Christ. I think this is a fault and a failing to some extent in evangelicalism in America, is that there's not always a strong sense and desire to connect to the church. how you talk about the church, how you relate to the church, how you think about the church, what you do to the church, brothers and sisters. Remember, we're doing these things like unto Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 25, what you did to the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me. So Paul, on the road to Damascus, who had been persecuting the church, Jesus says, you're doing this unto the church. You know, when we bless our brothers and sisters, when we care for them, when we love them, when we're sacrificial for them, when we teach, when we minister, use our gifts, we're part of fellowship, we're part of gathering together in worship, we're part of one another's lives. These are things that Christ takes as done in some sense unto him, because this is his body and he's the head of the church. We're meant to be connected to the church. And you look at Paul's conversion, he has a realignment of relationships and group that he was a part of. This is a drastic change. He had been sent by the chief priest to go to Damascus. He had been part of this coterie, this group of rabbinical students. He had been one of the leaders of this opposition to Christ. Now his alignment is with the people that he had been persecuting. In his conversion, you see that one of the results of his conversion is that his relationships, the connections, the people that he's a part of and identifies with is changed. He's now aligned with the people of God and spends time with them. And so we're told, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So one of the things that changed in Paul's life is that now he was connected to a new group of people who were the closest people to him on earth, gathered together under the lordship of Christ. And so Paul was connected to the church, and then we see in verse 20, he then proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God and of the Christ, and as the Christ. He proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ. Now he knew who Jesus was. Now he knew the living God, he knew the gospel, and he went and proclaimed. Now, it's really striking that he's saying Jesus is the Son of God. Before, he wouldn't have thought of God in Trinitarian terms. He's come now to meet the Son of God, and he goes, and now he's speaking of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit. His conversion is this Trinitarian conversion. He's converted unto the living God, and he goes and he proclaims of Jesus that he is the Son of God. You can see this as well in Galatians. It's striking. One of the things, when you know God as he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one of the important things about understanding that the Trinity is not just some doctrine that sits up here. It's true. It's in Scripture. One of the things you realize when you understand the Trinity is that the Godhead, and God in three persons, who God is as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maps onto the gospel, maps onto redemption. Because look, and Paul says the same. Paul says this in Galatians 4. If you don't believe in the Trinitarian God, you don't really believe and understand the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 4 through 7, he says this. He says, now remember, Paul at this point in Galatians, is written about 49 AD. Paul's conversion happened sometime around 34 or so AD. So this has been, 15 years or so later, and Paul writes Galatians. I'm convinced that some of this rethinking work had been going on in those 3 days of blindness, and he came to realize this. Paul says this in Galatians 4 through 7. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, and notice the Trinitarian reality here, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. You don't send somebody forth unless that somebody already exists. You see, Christ has always been the Son of God. The Father has always been the Father. The Holy Spirit's always been the Holy Spirit. He says this. He says, God sent forth his Son. One of the things to understand about the Christ as the Son of God is that there's a relationship between the Father and the Son that you may have heard the term begotten, or generated. Christ is eternally generated from the Father. There is no time at which Jesus has always been the Son. But there's a relationship of generation, a relationship of fromness, the Son from the Father. And this maps on to redemption. Look, the Father, who in his relation to the Son is eternally the one who eternally begets the Son, and the Son is eternally begotten from the Father. Notice how in space-time redemptive history it plays out. The Father sent forth His Son. The Son is from the Father. Theologians speak about this as the processions in the Godhead, the processions, the relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit map out in redemptive history as the mission of God. So this is getting some heady theology, but when you understand this, it's beautiful, and you realize that the Father sent the Son, and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. You read on. He says, this is Paul. He says, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So He sent His Son to bring us in as adopted sons, that He might redeem us and make us adopted sons, so that we might enter into the life of God and know and love the triune God. He goes on, as His sons, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, again descending the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that every one of us who knows God cries out from our hearts by the Spirit, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We also have the inheritance of God as well. So we're caught up into the life of God through the redemption of the Son who was sent by the Father, and the Spirit was sent into our hearts so that we might know God and cry out, Abba, Father, united with Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the delight that we have in the life of knowing the triune God. It's remarkable that Paul, who is a Jew, and when you read, for example, in the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. That was counter-distinctive against other false gods. There's only one God, and none of these other gods are. It didn't go into the inner life of the living God. And we see evidences of it. We see it in the Old Testament, and then more clearly in the New, that God, who is, there's only one God, the Godhead, who is God, exists as God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So one nature, three persons. Muslims sometimes accuse Christians of being polytheists, really worshiping three gods. It's a category mistake, because there's one God, one Godhead, the nature of God, and that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons in the one God. And so the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God. Each one is truly God, and yet the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Son, the Spirit is not the Father. In the church at the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon codified these things, but these are in one thing so amazing is Paul is thinking in these ways right after his conversion. A Jewish rabbi begins to proclaim, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the Son of God. And then he goes on in Galatians 4 and he talks about the redemption, that the triune God involved in redemption, that there's one God, and yet this one God is in three persons. Each person is fully God and yet distinct from one another as different persons, and relates to one another, and their relations are mapped on in the way that salvation is accomplished in the Father sending the Son and then sending the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's what we're invited and brought into by the death of Christ, to know the living God. And Paul, again, when I was studying this, amazed how Paul, in his conversion, he's thinking these things upon his conversion. So he goes and he proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Christ. Paul understood now the living God and the gospel. And then look in verse 22. Paul, he worked for Jesus. That after his conversion, then he begins working for Jesus. Paul had told God had told Ananias that Paul was an instrument to carry his name to the nations, and Paul had a particular calling to be an apostle. But you know, each one of us has a calling as well. That each one of us is an instrument. Each one of us who knows the living God is an instrument to carry Jesus' name. Each one of us is an instrument to be used for the glory of God, and that's in many different ways in all of life. It's in our thoughts. It's in our attitudes. It's in how we treat others. It's in how we share Christ with others. It's in how we do our job and our task and our work. If you think of your vocation as an instrument, think, for example, of all the vocations there are in the world and all the work that God does. You can go, God creates people who are creative types, painters, and you know, they're not creating ex nihilo like God did, but they're reflecting, and if done for the glory of God, they're doing work that is an instrument of God in the world. You think of protection, so people in the police force, in military, protecting, judges. You think of God as judge, as maintaining justice. You think of God as caring, raising children, mothers. You think of God as teacher, as instructor. So there's all you can just grow up in a family of janitors, maintainer, cleaner, all these things that God does in creation and redemption, that we who are His now see our vocations, what we do in all of our life, as instruments for the sake of Christ's name. So that Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15, he would write, and I know many of you know this, that whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God as His instrument bearing Christ's name. Paul then stands up and he does what he'd been set apart to do, and he begins proclaiming Christ in Damascus in verse 22. And then in verse 23, we see that he suffered for Jesus. He was opposed then for living for Jesus. He began to be opposed. And here you see a test of his conversion and faith was put to the test. Oftentimes it's when difficulty and suffering and trial and cost come that our faith is tested. Our conversion is tested if it's genuine. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the seeds that are sown. Some seeds are sown on the shallow soil and they spring up quickly, but when the sun comes, which is the pressures and trials and persecutions, that seed withers. Other seed is sprung up among rocks and thorn, or on the thorny ground. Thorns come up and choke it. When things come in life and beat down and pressures and press in to be to try to be more important than Christ, when these things come in life, then our faith is tested. One of the things about tests is it's like a refiner's fire. The refiner's fire, you take a gold that's mixed with other alloys and you throw it in this hot fire, and if there's real gold there, it'll be proved. It will be proved to be genuine, and it will be purified because the dross and the impurities are burned off. Trials and difficulties in the life of a believer come in to prove our faith and to purify it. Here then, Paul has his faith put to the test, in that people were trying to kill him. And we know from Paul's, but he persists following Christ. He doesn't wilt like the flower under the hot sun. You know, the hot sun comes down on flowers with shallow soil or wheat with shallow soil and wheat with deep soil. The difference isn't the sun coming down. The difference is the soil and the roots in the soil and the seed that's planted that springs up and bears fruit, that perseveres and bears fruit, is a parable of genuine, true, saving faith. And Paul's faith is tested, and our faith will be tested in this life as well. And for those of us who are believers, it will be proven and purified. And so Paul says this in Philippians 3, 17 or 7 through 11. About his sufferings. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, he treasures Christ above all else. That's what trials and sufferings come in, and they say, you know, is this more important to you than Christ? Is having comfort more important to you than Christ? Is bowing to this more important to you than Christ? And no. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul once was blind, but now he sees. Jesus, we see in Paul's life, forgave and transformed, brought him into a relationship with the living God through faith in Christ, and his power and forgiveness is there for anybody who will turn to him. Whether you know him and you need his power and forgiveness in your life more greatly, turn to him like Paul did. Count everything else rubbish and pursue Christ at the expense of everything else. And if you're here this morning and you haven't yet seen the treasure that Christ is, that he is the Son of God and the Savior, then for you, turn to him in faith. And so that you, with John Newton, can say, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So that then we all could join with Paul and say, as he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now we turn to the table, and the invitation is for all who know Christ as Savior, all who have given their lives to Christ as their Savior and Lord. This is the Lord's table that all of us are now to come to and partake in. It celebrates what he's done for us, the communion that we have with one another and with him and with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God in three persons that we've been brought in to know and worship and delight in and live for.